this edition of Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson.
Unity is beautiful, it's attractive in its beauty, and it is a powerful thing. When the people of God are one, when we are working with each other instead of against each other, we're going to have a much greater impact. And so this whole idea of unity, let's remember this. This is God's idea.
Today on Back to Basics, Pastor Brian continues his series, Songs of the Saints. Join us as Pastor Brian begins his teaching on Psalm 133, in a message titled, The Beauty, Joy, and Power of Unity. Now, here's Pastor Brian.
The main thrust of this psalm is the unity of God's people. And so I've entitled the message, The Beauty, Joy, and Power of Unity. And I think that this is a message that is vital to the church at this moment. If the church is going to have the kind of impact in the culture that it potentially could have and the impact that I think God wants us to have, we've got to get our own act together in this regard. We've got to realize that we are one people. And these days, I like to think of it in terms of the children of Israel. The children of Israel were one people, but they were made up of 12 different tribes. And the church is sort of like that too. You know, we have different tribes in the church. We have a bunch of different denominations, and we have non-denominational groups, and we have movements, and we have networks and things like that. And so there's this broadness, just like there was within the 12 tribes, but then there's also a oneness, and we must remember that. So I think this psalm is going to help us to reflect on that. So this particular psalm, I want to remind you, it's one of, and it's the second to the last of the songs of ascent, or the songs of ascents, plural. And so these, remember, are the psalms that would be sung or quoted as the people annually would go up to the various festivals in Jerusalem. And they would go up to Mount Zion, they would go up to the house of the Lord, and on their way, they would take from these songs of ascents, Psalm 120 through Psalm 134, and these would be the psalms that they would primarily focus on. And so they were the festive psalms. And this particular psalm, as we can see, it celebrates the joy, the delight, the sweetness, and the blessing of unity. So, I mean, think about it just in terms of when you get together with your family, when you get together with close friends, and isn't it about like family and friends and coming together and being together? So we know what that's like, right? Well, that's what it was like for these people. As they would go to these festivals, they would go with their families, they would go with their friends, they would go with their relatives that were living in different parts of the country, and they would all make their way to Mount Zion. They would all make their way up to Jerusalem. And this was a cause for great celebration. And one of the important components was the fact that they were one. They were all united together. I think more than ever, the world needs to see a united church. If the church is going to hold any attraction to unbelievers, those unbelievers are going to have to see that there is something positively different between us and the divided world that they are experiencing. I think the world, and I'm going to make it even more specific. I think our nation, and this is a fact, everybody knows it, the nation is more divided than it's ever been. And so that's the reality in the culture. It's a culture of division. And the world has always been like this, and there are times when it is more pronounced than others, but I think we're living in one of those times where I know for sure in my lifetime, there's never been this kind of division, political division, where you have people at war with one another over political ideology and things like that. So that's the cultural atmosphere that we're in. And here's the deal. The church is not to take its cues from the world. The church is to be a different thing. And so in one sense, I think that we actually have a moment. We have a moment where there can be a clear distinction between the church and the world. There can be something that's so obviously different that people look at it and say, I like what I see there. So unity is both a beautiful, it's attractive in its beauty, and it is a powerful thing. When the people of God are one, when we are working with each other instead of against each other, we're going to have a much greater impact. And so this whole idea of unity, let's remember this. This is God's idea. This is what the Lord longs for. And we see that. We see it communicated here in this psalm. Behold how good and how pleasant, how lovely, how sweet, how delightful it is for brothers and sisters to dwell together in unity. But, you know, we also see it expressed in the prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17. So in the 17th chapter of John's gospel, we have what has commonly been called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And it's called that by those who have read and studied the prayer. It's called that because it's the prayer where Jesus is, the high priest was the intercessor for the people. It's the prayer where Jesus is interceding for his people, for the church. And in this prayer, five times he prays specifically for a oneness among his followers. Let me read to you from John chapter 17. Jesus prayed, he said, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me. So five times Jesus prays, Father, that they may be one. And then he says that they may be one, that the world would know that you sent me. So Jesus tells us that our unity is a powerful component in our witness to the world of the reality of who he is as the Savior of the world. And so we see that the unity of the church is God's priority for the church. The Apostle Paul, he expresses something similar when he writes to the church in Ephesus. And listen to what Paul said. He said, I urge you, he's speaking to believers, and he says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. And now listen here. He says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. Now, notice what Paul says here. He says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. So this is something that we're going to have to put effort forth at doing, because our tendencies are toward division. Our tendencies are toward thinking that our own perspective or our own view is the right one and everybody else is wrong. And so since I'm right and they're wrong, I'm not going to associate with them. That's the natural tendency. And so we need to, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we need to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because again, this division among God's people is counterproductive to the advancement of God's kingdom in the world. Now, I like to think of this just to get a clear picture of God's heart for this. I like to think of this as the perspective of a parent, a father, in regard to their children. So many of you know I have four children and a number of grandchildren. One of the things that I personally long for and delight in is my children loving each other and supporting each other and being one with each other. And when I see them all like that, you know what that does? It delights my heart. I just love it. Now, if there are times when there's a falling out between them in some way, that is not good. I don't like to see that. I love each of them equally, and I want them to love each other equally. And so this is my longing as a father, and this is God's longing as our father. And when there is division among the people of God, just like it would grieve our hearts as human parents, we can safely say that God is grieved as well. The Bible tells us about the things that grieve the Holy Spirit. And to grieve means to make sad. And so when God sees division among his people, this is something that saddens him. And I don't know about you, but the thought of making God sad is something that I don't want to do. I want God to be able to rejoice over my life. And so let's talk just for a moment, though, about the problem of disunity. Christians seem to be able to divide over almost anything. I mean, seriously, this is the history of the church, and this is the church's state in the present moment. And over the years, over the past 20 plus years, the idea of unity has become really important to me. And it's something that God began to work in my heart, I think, about the time that Cheryl and I moved with our family to the UK, and we planted a church there, and we planted a Calvary Chapel in the heart of London. But, you know, we were the only Calvary Chapel for miles and miles and miles and miles and miles. And we were actually the only Calvary Chapel in the city of 9 million people. And we learned really quickly, because as Calvary Chapel, we had been a really close-knit tribe that was quite often excluding the other tribes and quite often also suspicious of all the other tribes. So the Lord takes us there and we plant this church, and there's not a Calvary Chapel church within miles and miles and miles. And all of a sudden, we're surrounded by Christians who are Baptist and Pentecostal and Anglican and so on and so on and so on. And it's like, oh, wow, we are amidst the other tribes. And God began to show us through our own experience this need for this unity. So all of that to say, this began to be a passion for me as I was experiencing the importance of it. And then in moving back to the U.S. in 2000, it was something that I brought back with me. And I remember in those days, and even up until this very day, people would ask me, so, Brian, what do you think the Lord's doing in the church today? Maybe something like that. And my response was always the same, and it still is, in a sense. The Lord is calling his people to come together, to recognize that we are not one another's enemies, but we are God's people, we're on the same team. We have different tribes, different perspectives, different ways of doing things, but we're all part of one's family. So we don't want to continue the pattern of division that has plagued the history of the church and is even a problem at the present moment. So here are some of the things that Christians have divided over, are currently dividing over, and I just want to show you why it's just wrong for us to do this. So some of the things are theological, some of them are having to do with church culture, and some of them have to do with just, you know, the moment that we're living in. But theologically, for example, eschatology is a term that some of you might be familiar with, maybe not everybody, but eschatology is it's the Greek, it's kind of the anglicizing of the Greek for the study of the last days or the end times. So there's a variety of different views about what the Bible teaches in regard to the last days. So we historically, as a church and as a group of churches, we have held to what's called a premillennial view of eschatology. And we've also had the other additional component of believing in a rapture and believing that the rapture is pre-tribulational. Now, this might surprise you, but not everybody in the Christian church thinks the same way that we do about that. So premillennial means that we believe that Jesus Christ will come back to the earth and he will inaugurate the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. In Revelation chapter 20, 6 times it mentions the fact that Jesus will reign for 1,000 years. Now, I take that literally and I think that it's premillennial. But you know, many Christians, and probably most Christians outside of the United States, would hold a different view. They look at Revelation 20 and they see the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and they don't think that that's a literal 1,000 years. They think it's a figurative term, and they think it just refers to this indefinite reign of Christ. And they have some different perspectives on how that reign of Christ ultimately develops. Pre-mill thinks that the reign of Christ starts with Christ's return. The amill position or all-mill position has an idea that maybe the church is the one who initiates this, or maybe Jesus already started his reign because of what he's done to bring about the church and to break the power of the devil and so forth. And so many, many good Christian people are on both sides of this issue. But quite often, those good Christian people are at war with each other over the difference of perspective on these things. And so this is one example. Another example would be the age of the earth. So again, you have some Christians who are young earth creationists. They believe that the world was created in, or the universe, everything was created in 6 literal days, 24-hour periods of time. And it's clear that that's what Genesis says. And so, and if you do the chronology in the Bible, the earth ends up being, you know, roughly 6 to 10,000 years old. And that's what the Bible teaches. But then you have equally as committed Christians who look at that and say, well, I don't know if these are really 24-hour days. It seems like these are maybe periods of time. And so they hold to what is called an old earth view of creation. And quite often, there is a considerable amount of contention among Christians who hold these different views. Now, these things that I'm talking about, we have to understand, these are secondary issues. Your salvation is not dependent on your eschatology. Your salvation is not dependent on how old you think the earth is. These are secondary things. So, because they're secondary, there's room for different perspectives on it. But a lot of times we have a hard time seeing that. We get in our minds that this is the right view, and anybody who holds to a different view is wrong, and then we even want to put them in the category of being like a heretic or something. And we feel that we need to openly criticize them. We feel that we need to disassociate from them. And you see, this is where the problem lies. And so we have to recognize that these are non-essential matters. These are not salvation issues. Truly saved people can hold different views on these things and do hold different views and have held different views all throughout the majority of the history of the church. And God has equally blessed people with different views on these things. And so again, this is something that's so important because the tendency is to get all contentious about it. So over the years, I've had the privilege of getting to know and do some ministry with Dr. John Lennox. Dr. John Lennox is one of the great voices for the Christian faith in the world today. He's absolutely amazing. Harvard mathematics professor, well-known public intellectual, debated Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and a whole strew of other atheists, and just an amazing Christian man, a beautiful story of God's work in his own life, and a powerful witness for the gospel publicly. So some of you remember, he's been here. He's spoken at our church. We've done events with him where we did, you know, kind of outreach type things. But maybe you remember not that long ago, we had him speak for us on a Sunday morning. Now, believe it or not, I got a ton of criticism for that. Like, you know, what is Brian doing? This just shows that he's compromised because after all, he had John Lennox, and John Lennox is an old earth creationist. So for some Christian people, that was like a major offense against the gospel because I had an old earth person speak. Now, listen, the Bible doesn't actually tell us how old the earth is, nor does the Bible insert that as a part of the gospel. Go into the world, preach the gospel to everyone, here's the gospel, and remind them of how old the earth is. And then, if they agree, they can be saved. No. That is not the case. Dr. Lennox said this to me, and I'm going to share this with you just because it illustrates my point. He said to me, right backstage, we were talking to each other, and he said to me, he said, Brian, you are the nicest young earth creationist I've ever met. Now, what that tells me, it's not patting myself on the back for being nice. What it tells me is how sad it is that he has been mistreated for his position by people who hold to a young earth. See, these are the things that as Christians, we have to stop doing this kind of stuff. Now, we could talk about the worship wars among Christians. You know, there are plenty of Christians who think that you ought to worship God in this fashion. Some of them hold to the idea that worship of God should be very solemn and subdued, and others believe that it should be very exuberant and vibrant and exciting.
Month of July, Back to Basics Radio is offering a book titled Delighting in the Trinity, An Introduction to the Christian Faith by Michael Reeves. Even if they didn't know it, almost everyone has heard the words from 1 John 4:16, God is love. And you may even use those words yourself, but what does it mean, God is love? Does it mean that God is loving, or does it mean that God is the manifestation of love? Or does it mean that since God is love, then any love is acceptable? Well, in his book, Delighting in the Trinity, Michael Reeves presents God as he's revealed himself in the Bible, as Father, Son, and Spirit. You'll understand what the Bible means when it affirms that God is love and how that relates to the Trinity. Understanding the Trinity will help you understand what true love really is. The book, Delighting in the Trinity, will help you to better understand the Father, Son, and Spirit and how they're revealed in the pages of Scripture, and how that will help you to understand salvation, the Christian life, and the glory of God. Learn to delight in the Trinity in your own Christian walk. book Delighting in the Trinity, An Introduction to the Christian Faith by Michael Reeves, is our gift to say thank you for your donation to Back to Basics. So we encourage you to call us right now at 1-800-733-6443 or visit us online at backtobasicsradio.com. We'd also like to remind you that all of our other resources are waiting for you at backtobasicsradio.com or by calling our request line at 1-800-733-6443. That's 1-800-733-6443. Our desire is to encourage you in your daily walk with God. We'll continue tomorrow with more valuable insights from Pastor Brian as we study together the Songs of the Saints. Basics is the preaching and teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California.